All right. Thank you so much, preacher. It's a delight to be here. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke and chapter 16. After the last few messages, Brother Jeff preached a message from this passage, and I think somebody else did. Might have been preacher. Why, we'll be familiar with these passages pretty soon anyway. When Brother Jeff was preaching, it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he sort of took off from Luke chapter 16 into some what I thought was some remarkable and very applicable things that he had to say. And as I sat there listening to him preach, not only was I blessed, but I got sidetracked. I got sidetracked by what he said. You preachers understand this. You hear something and it clicks a message and you've got to chase the rabbit while it's still there. You understand that? You do it all the time. You do it all the time. That's why your wife keeps doing this to you all the time. So I chased a rabbit, and we're going to eat that rabbit tonight. Luke chapter 16, stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. Before we read, let me say that this story that we're going to read about the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, period. If you have a Bible, or if you have a book that pretends to be a Bible, and it says, Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus, I suggest you take that Bible home tonight, or that whatever you have, and use it for a doorstop and go get you a real copy of the Word of God. Amen. This is not a parable. It's not a parable. And I know that for a number of reasons. One reason is in a parable, names of places and people are never used. Never. Never. And yet in this story that Jesus told, he used the names of two historical characters, two of the three characters in the story. He named Lazarus and Abraham. This is not a parable. This is a real, literal, historical event that Jesus is telling about. There's another reason I know this is not a parable, and it's this. In the New Testament, when there's a parable, it's always introduced by something like, Then spake he unto them in parables, saying, or the kingdom of heaven was likened unto. And it doesn't say that here. It says there was a certain, not just a rich man, a certain rich man. And there was a certain beggar. This is not a parable. And I'm afraid that sometimes familiarity, we read something over and over and over again to the point where we've almost mechanically and maybe accidentally memorized it, that we say we don't believe it's a parable. We say we believe it's real, but sometimes it just doesn't sink in, and we treat it like it were a parable. This is not a parable. I'm reading, beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now don't close your Bibles. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we need your help tonight, and we've come here to get it. So please, would you minister to every need represented in this room? And Lord, I know that this crowd, the majority of it anyway, is really the core of this church and good Christian people. But Father, if there is one here tonight, church member or not, makes no difference, who's not 100% sure for a Bible reason, if they died, they'd go to heaven. I pray, oh God, that you'd help that one to see and feel and sense his or her need, and once and for all, be willing to turn to you and be saved. And I pray that you'd challenge our hearts, meet every need represented in this room, bring deep conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. I want to preach tonight on lessons that I learned from hell. In this story, Jesus told, and again, keep in mind, it's a literal historical event. Jesus said there was a certain rich man. We read that and we sort of pass over the rest of the description about the rich man as though his primary quality were his wealth. Well, this is not just a rich man. This is a certain rich man. Notice the Bible says that he was clothed in purple. Purple in the Bible is the clothing of royalty. This wasn't just a rich man on the street or a rich man who lived in the Cherry Hill district. He happened to be a prince. He happened to be a member of the royal court. In fact, back in Bible times, very few, if any, of the homes had walls and gates around them. This one did. So here's a prince. He's in the royal court. He's got everything that a guy could ask for. He has to do or take nothing that he doesn't want. And then it says that he's clothed not only in purple, but in fine linen. Fine linen indicates pleasure. Now, that tells me, among other things, he's probably a spoiled brat. I mean, the king didn't make him do anything he didn't want to do. He lived in pleasure. Pleasure was his goal in life. Personal pleasure. Then it says he fared sumptuously. Now you look that word sumptuously up in the dictionary, you'll find it means deliciously. The guy had everything he could ask for to eat. The beggar had nothing. In fact, he didn't even have the crumbs from the rich man's table. He had nothing. This man had everything. And then it tells us about another man. Jesus called him Lazarus. Lazarus, the Bible says, was a beggar. And Jesus said that this man was laid at the rich man's gate. Somebody put him there. That tells me that he was a cripple. He couldn't walk. He couldn't walk to the gate and lie down himself. Somebody had to carry him and lay him there outside the king's gate or the prince's gate. And Jesus described this man's health by saying he was full of sores. Now, full means full. That tells me that he had sores from his head to his toe. Not just a few here and there, not just a rash. If you look up the word sores, you'll find it means putrefying open wounds. This man had bloody pus-related sores all over his body. That no doubt caused the rags that he wore for garments to stick to him. And somebody laid him at the gate of the rich man, and it does not say that he ate the crumbs from the rich man's table. It said he desired them. He desired them. That tells me he didn't get them. He wanted them, but he didn't get them. And he desired all it is. He didn't desire to go in the palace and sit down and have a nice meal with the prince. All he wanted was the garbage, the leftovers that swept from the table and fall on the floor. If he could just get the crumbs, that's all he desired. Then as Jesus related the story, he talks about some dogs. Now, we're not told that it's the rich man's dogs, but being there at the rich man's gate, almost have to believe that it might have been. If that were the case, these dogs were fat and fed, but Lazarus wasn't. The rich man had no compassion on the beggar, but the dogs did. The Bible says the dogs licked his sores. And then that eventful occurrence that happens to all of us, barring only the rapture of the saints, death set in. The scripture tells us that Lazarus died. There's no record of his funeral. It says nothing about any funeral or any procession or any service. But it does say that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Not an angel, a host of angels. Angels minister to God's people in life, and they minister to God's people in death. I remember Walter relating, and I don't know if you guys were in the room or not when your mother passed over. But I remember him telling me that she was holding his hand and she would lapse in and out, and that she, her eyes open, and he said she sort of stared off in the distance and said, "Do you see them? Here they come." She squeezed his hand and she was gone. Angels minister to God's people. Now, it's interesting to study, and this is not part of the message, this is part of that rabbit. Why angels have to escort a child of God into heaven. But neighbor, ask yourself or answer this question: what is the domain of Satan and his forces? Is it not the air? Doesn't the Bible call him the prince of the power? Doesn't the Bible even say about Jesus Christ when he died and when he went to heaven to pour the blood on the mercy seat before the throne of God, it says that he passed through. He passed through. That word indicates that he had to pierce some kind of opposing force. It's almost as though we're led to believe that the devils tried to stop this last act that would complete the plan of redemption. And so Jesus pierced through the darkness, poured the blood on the mercy seat. I don't know, but maybe that's the reason. But God, when a saint dies physically, God sends a host of angels to give a royal escort. Boy, you talk about some pallbearers. To take that individual into the glory world. Now here, of course, it's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, which essentially is the Old Testament equivalent of what we call heaven. Then the Bible says the rich man also died. No angels are mentioned. No escort is mentioned. It simply says the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he saw Abraham. Notice that it emphasizes afar off. Abraham was afar off. Lazarus was afar off. All the saints of God and happiness was afar off. But the devils of hell and the citizens of hell were near. He looked across the gulf and he saw Abraham afar off, and he saw Lazarus resting in his bosom. And he cried. He cried out loud and he begged, "Father Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame." You mark it down there, I will guarantee you he begged louder than Lazarus ever begged for bread on earth. Abraham said, "Son, remember, Thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted. Thou art tormented. Then he presented another impossibility. And he said, beside all this, there's a great gulf fixed. Those on that side can't come here, and those on this side couldn't go there if they wanted to. When the rich man realized there was no hope, no help for his awful condition, he began to think about his family back on earth. He remembered in eternity. He said, then Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. He said, I have five brothers. They're not saved. Send Lazarus to testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham hollered back at him and said, they've got the written scriptures, the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man said, nay, Father Abraham. Evidently had no confidence in the convicting power of the Word of God. But he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if somebody went to them who miraculously had risen from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham made quite a theological statement. He said, if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe if somebody rose from the dead. By the way, you can tell your scoffing friends, if you don't believe the Bible, you won't believe even though one did rise from the dead. Well, that's the story. This is as far as we're told. But I can guarantee you this, even today, the rich man is in hell, crying out for a drop of water, screaming for relief for his own agony, very likely viewing the blessed and happiness of the redeemed on the other side. But he's still in hell. I want us to go tonight to the most unusual university ever established. I want us to enter the classroom in hell and listen to the most infamous, preposterous teacher that ever taught a lecture. You know, years ago I heard somebody say, there was a famous preacher, if I call his name, most of you would know it. He made this statement. He said, everybody in the world knows something that I don't know. Therefore, every man is my teacher. When I heard that, I thought, now that's a pretty good rule of life to live by. You have to have some wisdom and know when to spit out the bones and swallow the chicken, etc. But it's true. Everybody knows something that you don't know. Then I got to thinking, the rich man in hell, he knows an awful lot. He knows a lot more than he knew or that he was willing to admit that he knew while he was on earth. I want us to go in tonight and sit down in that classroom. Don't worry, we'll have that free asbestos suits before we go. I want us to sit in that classroom. Listen to the lecture by this most preposterous, infamous, we would say unworthy teacher, but he can teach some valuable lessons, and he teaches them out of experience. I learned a number of lessons from this rich man. I learned, number one, this is very basic, that there is life beyond the grave. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witness or the Seventh-day Adventists or anybody else says. There is life beyond the grave. The grave is not the end of it all. There is life beyond the grave. And I'm not going to go into the so-called experiences of those who've had after-death experiences. Most of those, I think, are fraud anyway because they don't line up with the Bible. But neighbor, if there's 1 ounce of truth to that book, there is life after the grave. The Bible says that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The Bible says the rich man died, was buried, and in hell He lift up his eyes being in torments. There is life beyond the grave. The sad fact is, most of us lived most of our day. Most of us lived most of this day as though we didn't believe there was anything beyond the grave. Most of us lived for the temporary without any thought of the eternal. Most of us lived to meet the needs of self and others that are physical needs. You know, and I please don't misunderstand, this is not a criticism. Hopefully it's a little bit of enlightenment, but it's amazing how all of our prayer requests, and I said our, I'm as guilty as you are not for spiritual matters. They're for physical things, temporal things, temporal healing. And the sad fact is we spend more time dressing up the temporal, disregarding the eternal. We spend all of our thoughts and all of our cares and most of our wealth on the temporal, when in just a few moments, it'll all be gone. Well, then, neighbor, I guarantee you 5 minutes in eternity, no matter where you go, the temporal won't mean a thing. You and I will rue the day that we lived as though we did not believe that there was anything beyond the grave. The rich man teaches me that valuable lesson. Paul talked about death for the Christian, and he said it's being absent from the body, present with the Lord. He talked about death as being a departure. And over again, biblical language verifies the fact there is life beyond the grave. How many times have we driven past Morrison's and then past Ruge's on the way to the Baptist Hilton, McDonald's? And we've gazed at the marquee as we go by to see if we know the person there. And we've said, just out of habit maybe, and I understand we know different, but just out of habit, so-and-so is laid out there. No, so-and-so not laid out there. So-and-so's body might be. Whatever's left of the shell that he lived in, but so-and-so, the instant, hey, death is not the end of it all. I know this is the windy crowd. Death is nothing more than a transformation from this existence, this pittance of an existence, into the real existence. It's nothing more, really. This life is nothing more than an opportunity for you and I to prepare for the real life. The rich man teaches me in hell there's life beyond the grave. Tell you what else he teaches me. He teaches me that beyond the grave there is a place of blessing and there is a place of torment. He looked across the gulf into the place of blessing. He had a grandstand due. And he saw Abraham, father of the Jews. He recognized him. No doubt he was a Jew. He called him Father Abraham, and Abraham called him back, son. No doubt this man was a Jew. And he said, Father Abraham. And he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He got a glimpse of the peace, the happiness and the blessedness of the other side. But the problem was, it was afar off. And on his side of the gulf, he said, I am tormented in this flame. Rich man teaches me that there's life beyond the grave, and that in that life there's a place of blessing and there's a place of torment. Keep a finger there and turn over quickly to Revelation chapter 14. I don't know of a passage of Scripture, a brief passage, that more aptly describes existence in hell. Beginning with verse 10, notice the picturesque language, the same. And you go back a few verses, you'll find out the same is those who died and go to hell. Shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, the white heat wrath of God, which is poured out, next two words, without mixture. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop there for a moment. What does that mean, without mixture? Do you know, neighbor, that every single time that God has ever poured out his wrath on earth, every time that God has ever exhibited his wrath, it has always been mixed, watered down, and diluted by his love, his pity, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. Never, never before is it described any other way. But the Bible says in hell, the white heat of the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. Undiluted, full strength, concentrated, white heat of the wrath of Almighty God into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. I'm saying to you, neighbor, the rich man was experiencing that and is experiencing that. And the rich man teaches me that in eternity beyond the grave, there is a place of blessing. He saw it, but he couldn't go there. And there is a place of torment. He saw it and was and is experiencing it. There's something else the rich man teaches me in this university. He teaches me that eternity is a conscious existence. Now, don't get mad at me. Well, you can if you like to, but I'd rather you didn't. But I really don't care what Mr. Billy Graham says. I understand that one time he was fundamental and he at least preached the gospel. And I wouldn't criticize the many souls that no doubt have been saved in his past ministry. But I heard him on a David Frost. He's that talk show host that would conduct one show in England and the same week one in America and every week one in each country. He was interviewing Billy Graham and he asked him about the torment in hell, and Billy Graham made the statement, "I heard it with my own ears." Among other things that were way off, he said, "I don't believe that the torment in hell is real." He said, "I believe that it's a state of the mind." Well, never may I say, if it were a state of the mind, God would see to it that it's hell. But it's not a state of the mind. The Bible says that the rich man in hell lift up his eyes, being in torment. He was conscious. He had all the faculties. By the way, he doesn't have his body, but his soul has the faculties of his body, a tongue, an eye, a finger. Emotion. He had emotion. Intellect. He knew some things. The will. He made some choices, but he made them too late. The Bible says in Mark chapter 9, verse 44, "In hell where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." In verse 46, Jesus said, "In hell where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." In verse 48, Jesus said, "In hell where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Now, I'm not a very smart man. I don't pretend to know for sure what the worm is. Some people think it's a skin worm. I don't know. I know this. Many of the most reliable commentators tell you that they believe that the worm is the worm of consciousness. The worm of conscious existence. It's not a state of the mind. Now, I have news for the Watchtower crowd. There ain't no such thing as soul sleep. The soul doesn't sleep. The body sleeps, that's all. Hell, eternity, is a place of conscious existence. Something else I learned from the rich man. Destinies are fixed in this life and will not be changed in the next. Father Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. How I am tormented in this flame. Son, remember. Son, too late. I can't prove it yet, but I'm convinced that in hell, those two words echo throughout eternity off the walls in hell, up and down the halls. Too late! Too late! You mark it down, neighbor, 5 seconds after a soul hits hell, that soul longs for an opportunity to repent. Too late! Too late, lost forever. Too late. You mark it down. Your destiny is fixed in this life. And contrary to what Romanism teaches, there ain't no purgatory either. No place where you can go to have your own sins purged and then get out and go to heaven. You make that decision in this life. When you draw your last breath and your brain waves go flat and your EKG is flat, it's all over. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. There's no record. There's not even a hint in the Bible of any kind of a second chance. Most of the cults believe there is and teach there is, but the Bible is very clear. There is no second chance. Another lesson I learned from this man in hell. I learned that the memory will continue to operate in eternity. The memory will continue to operate in eternity. Now let me qualify that. Let's talk first about those who are saved, that die and go to heaven. The Bible says that eventually God will wipe away all tears, but that doesn't take place till the New Jerusalem. If the rapture occurred tonight, that would be at least 1,007 years from now. What in the world? Tears wiped away? Tears in heaven? What do you suppose those tears are for? Certainly it's not because they landed there. Certainly they're not crying because they're disappointed. It has to be memory. Remember the story in the Old Testament when God allowed the witch of Endor to bring Samuel back from paradise? And he had conscious existence and he had memory. He knew who Saul was. He didn't have to be introduced. Memory. Now there is coming a time. In Revelation chapter 22, the Bible says, in the New Jerusalem, God will take his divine handkerchief and he'll personally wipe away those tears. The Bible refers to that. It's in the New Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, where it says, the former, from that point on, will be remembered no more, nor come to mind. But there's nothing in the Bible, not a single place, where it indicates that the memory of the unsaved in hell will ever be wiped out. And forever, forever, you die without Jesus Christ and go to hell, you'll remember every gospel tract that you threw down on the ground. You'll remember every gospel song that you made fun of or every sermon that you threw it over to the next guy. You may remember mama's prayers for you. You'll remember. And if there were no other torment in hell, the memory would be enough to make it hell. But there is. Son,
Remember, hell
is a place of continual, perpetual, eternal memory. I learned something else about from the rich man. A pretty smart professor he's teaching us. I learned, and this lesson is obvious, that people in hell don't want their friends and loved ones to come there. Lazarus was informed, when the rich man was informed. Son, remember, too late for you, too late. No relief. All of a sudden he got concerned about his lost family. Then Abraham sent Lazarus back to witness to my brothers and sisters, my siblings. I've got 5 brothers, they're lost. Don't let them come to this place. Here's a man in hell. Nigh is concerned about the spiritual condition of others. But now it's too late. Now he wants a Christian at his gate. But now it's too late. Now he wants somebody from the church to go knock on his door, rattle the gate, and tell his brothers, warn them before they go to that place. But now it's too late. Too late! People in hell, once they realize there's no hope and no help for them, all of a sudden, they get concerned about the church visitation program. Preacher, I wish we could take every saved church member and somewhere get a hold of an asbestos garment and put you in it. Hook up a cable and lower you into hell for 5 seconds. It wouldn't take 5 seconds. You would never again let just any little old thing keep you from visitation or from soul winning. You would never again put your recreation before God. You'd never again think it fanaticism to buttonhole a lost sinner and plead with him about his soul's eternal condition. People in hell immediately get a concern for those who are on their way there. They have a concern. I learned one other thing, then I'm finished. From this university, this classroom, this inconceivable instructor, I learned this unparalleled truth. If people don't believe the Word of God, they wouldn't pay attention even if somebody miraculously came back from the dead. I don't know how many times I've had somebody say to me, one not too long ago, shortly after we moved here, neighbor said to me, Andy, if somebody would come back from the dead and tell me, I'd believe it. And I said, no, you wouldn't. If you won't believe that book, you wouldn't believe even if somebody came back. By the way, somebody did come back from the dead. And he walked earth for 40 days. Will you show me one record of one person in the Bible who got saved? 40 days who got saved because he rose from the dead. I'm aware of the fact that it's Jesus and that his biological siblings did not get saved until after his resurrection. But it wasn't his resurrection from the dead that convinced them. It was the preaching and teaching that he'd given them prior to that for who knows how many years. It was the timing after the resurrection of Christ that they got. But there's no record in the Bible By the way, Jesus knew they wouldn't, and so you don't find record in the Bible of him going to unsaved people during those 40 days. He spent all of his time, as far as Bible record is concerned, with the saved, trying to convince us of the importance and the urgency of carrying out the Great Commission. If people don't believe the Bible, if they won't accept the scriptures at face value, hey, preacher, what do you do if somebody doesn't believe this? I don't believe that book. Show it to them anyway. Show it to them anyway. They will let you show them, quote it. Won't hurt you to memorize four or five passages of scripture. Show it to them anyway and let God, the Holy Ghost, take his word and drive it home. By the way, you can't do that anyway. All you can, if the word of God doesn't convict them, nothing will. None of your tear-jerking stories or your knee-slapping anecdotes. None of your pleading will help if they won't accept the Bible as the Word of God. They wouldn't. If people don't believe the Word of God, they wouldn't pay attention from somebody who returned from the dead. You know, during the tribulation period, there will be two men pop up. Well, they won't pop up, they'll come down. Probably Moses and Elijah. And they'll roam the streets of Jerusalem and preach. Then they'll be killed. And they'll lay in the street for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, they'll get up, come back to life. Would you show me one record in all of the book of Revelation where anybody gets saved because these men came back from the dead? What about Lazarus? Restored to life. Been dead 4 days. His sister said, "Don't roll that stone back. He stinks by now. He'd been dead 4 days." He came back to life, and he's mentioned a few times after that. But you don't have one single person in all of Bible record that gets saved because Lazarus rose from the dead. In Matthew chapter 27, verse number 53, the Bible tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, the cemetery in Jerusalem, many of the graves opened up, and they came out bodily, and they walked the streets in Jerusalem. How many people got saved because of their testimony? Not a one. There's not one record. You can point to the day of Pentecost, but they didn't get saved because of what happened 40 days earlier. They got saved because of Holy Ghost conviction, preaching, witnessing. I'm saying, neighbor, if your friends won't accept the plain, naked scriptures, if their neighbor, deceased neighbor, came back from the dead and knocked on the door and told them, they wouldn't believe. Father Abraham said, "Lazarus, that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things." Now he's tormented, he's blessed, and you're tormented. "Then send him to my father's house, that he may testify to them." Send him back from the dead. Let him knock on the door and talk to him. They'll get saved. And Abraham says, if they don't believe the written scriptures, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I don't know if you have any sermons like this, but there ain't no closing place. If you don't mind, I'll close just by giving a testimony. I don't know how else to do it. Won't take 2 minutes. Before I met my Savior, my heart was troubled sore. I knew I was a sinner, doomed forevermore. Then one day in my wandering, I heard a voice divine. And life has changed completely since I've made him mine. In him I'm fully trusting each moment of the day. With him beside to guide me, I never lose my way. The things that once annoyed me and caused me grief or pain are sanctified forever and changed from loss to gain. I revel in his presence. Such fellowship is rare. He's with me when the storm breaks and when the day is fair. Each joyous aspiration, each grief that bends me low, he shares with me each moment. As on our way, we go. Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed.